If you'd like to take up your Bibles again, the next reading, or the main reading, is taken from Galatians 2. And if you're using the church Bibles, that could be found on page 972. And it says this. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners in Christ, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Well, in just a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just remind you of a couple of things. The first thing to say is that as soon as the sermon ends, we'll open it up to questions. So any questions you may have that occur during the sermon, keep them in mind because we can look at them at the end. And we normally get a chance to answer about three questions. One other thing to mention is in your service sheet, there's a sermon outline, which you can use if it's helpful, but obviously just ignore if not. And finally, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and how in it we can learn about how we can be justified before you, our Creator. And as we reflect on these things, might we get better know the grace that you present to us as not only our Creator, but our Redeemer also. Amen. Well, Galatians 2 is well known for affirming the doctrine known as justification by faith. The idea of this teaching is quite simple, so much so that even a young child can understand it. There's nothing I can do to please God. All my attempts fall short because I'm a sinner. And naturally, my desire is to rebel against God, not to serve him. So any attempts to justify myself before God are futile, because I'm always going to get it wrong. Add to this, since my desire is to rebel against God and think wrongly about him, even if I tried to please God, I would keep getting it wrong. We can also add how God is holy and his standard is perfection. And that's something as a sinner I've already missed. So at this point we might ask, well, what hope is there? Well, because Jesus died in our place, our sins can be forgiven. And since Jesus obeyed God perfectly, then his righteousness is given to anyone who puts their faith in him. And this is where justification by faith comes in. Everyone who has faith in Jesus, everyone that is that believes him to be God's salvation, can have their sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness given to them. What this means is when anyone who believes stands before God on that final judgment day, they will be judged as justified. Not because of anything they've done, but because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, what I've described here is what we might call a doctrinal understanding of justification by faith. That is, if we want to say thematically, what does the Bible say about justification by faith? It'd be something like that. Whereas in Galatians 2, we're seeing the topic being introduced live in a particular context. And so if we're going to see how justification by faith unfolds in Galatians 2, it'd be helpful to have a little of that context. So that's what we're going to do first this morning. In order to understand what Paul faces in Galatia, we're going to remind ourselves of how the church began. So you remember, Jesus comes to the Jews. After all, he's the Jewish Messiah. And if you read through the Gospels, you find that he spends most of his time with the Jews, and he very and only rarely speaks to any non-Jews or Gentiles. After Jesus dies, then when he rises again, and before he ascends to the Father, he gathers all his disciples together. And he promises them that they will be given the Spirit. And the Spirit will help them understand everything that he taught them while he was with them. Having been empowered by the Spirit, they will be Jesus' witnesses. And they will begin their witness in Jerusalem, at which point they'll move out further to Judea They then go further still to Samaria and finally reach the ends of the earth. Now, given what happens in the book of Acts where all this is recorded, we can assume that the disciples believed they were going to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem, then the Jews in Judea, then go to the Samaritans who were descendants of Israel, and then would continue to the Jews who lived further afield, and until they reached all the Jews to the ends of the earth. Now that's what the disciples expected to happen, but it isn't quite what happens. In Acts 9, Saul, who will later be known as Paul, is persecuting the church. However, Jesus confronts him and gives him the task to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, this might not be very shocking for us, but in Acts 10 and 11, we see just how shocking this would have been to the disciples at the time. In Acts 10, Peter meets Cornelius, who is a God-fearing Gentile. And when Peter tells Cornelius the gospel, he and all who are with him are given the Spirit. And we read in verse 45, "And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Then, since the Gentiles had received the Spirit, Peter was happy to baptize them with water as well." It's then in Acts 11 that Peter is asked to give an account of what he's done to the Jews back in Judea. But given the fact that God has now poured his Spirit upon the Gentiles, they praise God and realize that God is now including the Gentiles as well as the Jews in the kingdom of God. Following this, Saul, who soon begins to be called Paul simply because Saul is his Jewish name and Paul is his Greek name, Paul is sent out with Barnabas to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And whenever he reaches a new area, he follows the same pattern. He first proclaims the gospel to the Jews in the synagogues and then to the Gentiles in the city square until he gets so far afield that he arrives in cities where there are no Jews, there are no synagogues, and then he preaches the gospel to Gentiles to the ends of the earth. Now, this is the context in which Paul writes the church in Galatia. Galatia is a Gentile church. And what's happened, Judaizers have arrived at the Gentile church in Galatia, and they're persuading the Gentile church that they must get circumcised and follow the law in order to be Christians. And this explains the point that Paul makes in verse 3 of chapter 2 in Galatians. Paul has taken Titus, who is a Gentile and is uncircumcised. And there they're presenting the gospel that they've taught to the Gentiles to a group, including James, Peter, and John, or Cephas. Cephas is simply a different name for Peter. And this group recognized that the gospel that Paul takes the uncircumcised is complete, it's accurate, it's just as they should be preaching. And that the Gentiles should not first be circumcised, as proven by the fact that they see no need to circumcise Titus. And so they send Paul and Barnabas off with their blessing, continue to preach the gospel that you've been preaching. They only give one instruction. That's found in verse 10. only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, the obvious question at this point is, who are the poor that Paul is to remember? Well, one option is it could mean poor generally. So whenever you come to a new city, make it your commitment, as well as preaching the gospel, to ensure you give money to the poor. Or alternatively, they could be referring to a specific group of people that are identified as poor. Now, if the second option is the case, who could this group of people be? Well, later on in Paul's letters, we read of how he's taking a collection from the Gentile church in order to take the money collected from the Gentile church back to the church in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church is poor in many ways. At the time, they're being persecuted. They no longer have the protection that the Jews had because they've now become separated from the Jews and become Christians. And so having lost the protection, you could consider them as poor. Another aspect to consider is when the disciples say to Paul, remember the poor, they're instructing him that the freedom that they now have in the gospel should not bring unnecessary harm to the evangelism the Jerusalem church has to do among the Jews. Now, the advantage of this understanding is it fits well in the context. Paul is being told, remember the poor, the Jerusalem church, who are being persecuted, who are short of money, and who are still trying to preach the gospel to Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. Don't let your freedom ruin their ministry. That fits with the context, whereas it feels a little bit disjointed if here there's simply an assertion to give money to the poor in general. The next thing that happens in our passage is Peter eats with the Gentiles, something that Jews in the past would never have done because it would make them unclean. But back in Acts 9, Peter had a vision. And the meaning of this vision was, what God has made clean, Peter must not consider unclean. And this is why Peter is happy to enter Cornelius' house and eat a meal with Cornelius and his family, something that, as we say, the Jews would not normally do. Now, by eating with the Gentiles, Peter was declaring that both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were free from the law. However, as we see in our text, when Jews arrive from James, Peter ceases to eat with the Gentiles in fear of the circumcision party. And this is when Paul rebukes Peter. And Paul's point is this. Peter is a Jew. He was born and bred and raised as a Jew. But he's now living like a Gentile because of his freedom in the gospel. Hence why he eats with other Gentiles. But now that the Jews have come and Peter's eating with the Jews, the Gentiles are now excluded from eating with Peter and his companions unless they are first circumcised and follow the Jewish food laws. So Paul is saying the implications are Peter can live with the freedom and eat with Gentiles, but in order for the Gentiles to eat with the Jews, they must first lose their freedom, be circumcised, and start living according to the law. Paul's conclusion is, you've compromised the gospel. And so we come to verse 15, where we see Paul explain justification by faith, but does so in the specific context which we've outlined so far. Paul begins by explaining how the Jewish Christians understand that now Jesus has arrived, died, risen from the dead, and ascended to the Father's side. Now all this has happened. It's been revealed that a person is not justified by works of the law. The Jewish Christians know that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. So when Paul says halfway through verse 16, so we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. He's making the point that even we Jews need to believe in Christ to be justified. We cannot be justified by works. If that's how we Jews, God's own people, need to be justified and cannot be justified by the law, how much more do the Gentiles need to be justified by faith and not by works of the law? His conclusion is, whether Jew or Gentile, no one can be justified by the law. In verse 17, Paul asks the question in a rhetorical way. Well, now that we have been justified in Christ and not by the law, does that then give us so much freedom that we can do whatever we want and end up becoming sinners? Now, the response of the Judaizers would naturally be, well, this is why we need the law. The law keeps us from sinning. But Paul's response is found in verses 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The point being made here is now that I am in Christ, I cannot live in any way but reflect his character. And I do that by faith. Now notice, these few verses, Paul has been quite comprehensive. He asks, how is a person justified before God? The question is answered. He believes in Christ. He cannot be justified by works. Now that a person is justified before God, how does he live as Christ's? And once again, the same answers given. He lives by faith, as he's united to Christ. He continues to live and reflect Christ's character. And what's helpful here is by stepping into Paul's context to see the comprehensive nature of justification by faith. The only way we can be saved is by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. But once I have been saved, nothing changes. I do not then revert to works of the law in order to please God. I please God because I have faith in Christ, and through that faith in Christ, I'm united to him. And as he lives in me, I behave as one of God's children. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we reflect on the hopelessness that we would have of following and keeping your law, we do not need to continue in that hopelessness, but we know that we have a hope that is much greater because you sent your Son who died in our place, and that now the gospel has gone out both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Anyone and everyone who believes in your Son, puts their faith in him, can be saved. And we pray, Lord, that we would always put our assurance not in what we can do, but our assurance in what your Son has done, as we continue to put our faith in him, both in order to be saved and in order to please you. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of the sermon that there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about. So, I'll give you a moment to have a think. If you have a question, just feel free to raise your hand. Dan. Good question. So let me just repeat it for the recording. So why is Peter referred to as Cephas? I'm not sure precisely. So Peter and Cephas are just two words, both meaning rock. So, but I don't know. It's just a stylistic thing. I don't know whether one is a Hebrew version of rock and, yeah, probably that one. So Peter is probably more likely Hebrew version of rock, and Cephas might be the Greek version of rock, and therefore it makes more sense writing a letter to Galatians. But I'm guessing there, I might not be quite right, but something like that. Caroline. They don't know what circumcision is. Okay. You've just knocked over. Does everyone else know what circumcision is? Everyone happy? Yeah, okay, we can talk about that at home then. I'm happy to talk about it now, but we could ask another question. Save that for another question. Save another question. Yes, Susie. Good question. Okay, let me just try and repeat it. So we're looking at verse 12, and there it says Peter is eating with the Gentiles, but then separates because of the circumcision party. Kind of, who are they, and who is this James that sent the circumcision party, and are they sort of goodies or baddies? Okay, good question. So let's see. So I think we are to take James, Cephas, and John, or James, Peter, and John, as three of the disciples. So I think James, is he one of actually Jesus' brothers? Peter, obviously we know who Peter is, and then John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1, 2, 3 John. Excuse me a minute. You want to know who James, Stevens, and John is? We're first to as well. Right. Where were we? Okay, so James is, wrote the book of James. He's one of the disciples, so would have been Jesus with Jesus from the beginning. Peter was Simon Peter, and then John is the John who was, again, a disciple, wrote the Gospel of John, wrote 1 John 2, 1, 2, 3 John, and Revelation. So these are goodies. What I guess one of the things to add is the reason why Paul keeps saying things like, though privately before those who seemed influential, and things like, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. I think he's not saying James, Peter, and John are questionable. He's just saying, my gospel's come from Jesus, therefore my gospel is correct. But I'm kind of going through the steps to have my gospel validated just for the sake of unity in the church. So therefore I'm going to those who seem influential. And, you know, they are influential. They are the people who, they are the apostles. And then he makes the point, doesn't he? For he who worked through Peter, his apostolic ministry to the circumcision, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So there he's saying, Jesus gave the ministry to Peter. He also gave the ministry to me. Ultimately, that's where my authority comes, not from James, Peter, and John. So I think that's what's going on there. So these are goodies. But then when we get to verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So I think what's going on there is James has sent some people to Peter, who, again, we can assume are goodies. The circumcision party, they are the Judaizers, the ones who are trying to persuade people to be circumcised, even though, you know, trying to persuade Gentiles to be circumcised, so they become Jews first and then can become Gentiles. So I think we're to take that Peter presumably eats with them, excluding Gentiles and not allowing them to come, so that it doesn't get back to the circumcision party and therefore compromise maybe the work in the Jerusalem churches and evangelism, so that it finds out that Peter's just willy-nilly eating with Gentiles. But that's Paul's point, that actually now the Gentiles, and I guess the other thing as well, we can take the he was eating with the Gentiles as it could mean he was taking the Lord's Supper with the Gentiles, which really raises the bar. It doesn't have to, we don't need to take it as that, but if we do, you kind of see the theological implications. If the churches or a group are taking part in the Lord's Supper, but a group are not invited to that, that's quite serious. So if that is what's going on, I mean, it doesn't make much difference either way, but you can kind of just see the implications of that, that all of a sudden there's some Christians who are no longer invited to take part in this meal, despite the fact it's the Lord's meal and it's for the church. So I think they're the sort of things that are going on there. Time for one more. Nikki? So let me just check I've heard you correctly. So it is, I proclaim, so in verse 2, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Why is he worried that he's running in vain? Yeah. So in verse 2 it says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, I think as we've already said a moment ago, Paul's understanding is, I've been given a gospel. That gospel has been given to me by Jesus. Therefore, I have the authority of Jesus to go ahead and preach this gospel. So in one sense, it seems a bit odd that he says here, I've gone to these people to make sure I'd not was not running or had not run in vain. I don't think it's because he thinks there's a flaw in his gospel. I think it's more that he wants the Jerusalem church to be behind his ministry, because the church should be united. The Jerusalem and Gentile church needs to be together. So I don't think he's doubting his own ministry, but he's making sure that the churches remain united. Because if the church is not united, then I think he would consider his work to be in vain, because he wants the Jerusalem and Gentile church to be to one, because they are one. Right, let's leave it there. We are going to sing our next song, and then we're going to have a further reflection on what we've been thinking about this morning. And our next song is King of Kings, Majesty.